everyone. Welcome to First Works Baptist Church. Let's all find our seats. As you find your seats, go ahead and grab a song sheet. If you don't have one, raise your hand. One of the ushers should be able to get you one. Our first song, Keep on the Firing Line. Let's all stand together for this first song. If you're able, Keep on the Firing Line. Firing line all together nice and strong on that first verse.
If you're in the battle for the Lord and right, keep on the firing line. My brother, surely you must fight. Keep on the firing line. There are many dangers that we all must face. If we die of fighting, it is no disgrace. Coward in the service, he will fight no.
Singing. Let's start off our service with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, I thank you for giving us this day that we can come to your house. And I thank you for every precious soul here in this building tonight. I ask that you please bless the service tonight, Lord. I ask that you please bless the singing. And I thank you also, Lord, for giving this opportunity to us to hear your word preached. And I thank you for giving us the Bible, Lord, and your word, and a pastor who's willing to show us the truth, no matter what people may be offended by. And I thank you for the souls that were saved this afternoon. And I ask that you would please just bless the service tonight, Lord. Bless every aspect of it. Fill Pastor Mahee with your spirit as he preaches. And give us ears to hear, Lord, that we may leave here changed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Go ahead and turn your songbooks to song number 377. Song number 377, Rescue the Perishing. Song number 377 is our second song, all together on that first verse.
Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep for the erring ones, lift up the fallen, tell them that Jesus the mighty to save. Though they are sliding him, still he is waiting, waiting.
Jesus will save.
All right, great singing. Thank you for being here this evening. Just a few announcements here before we sing our next song, which will be song number 325, Trust and Obey, song number 325, if you want to get that ready. In your songbooks, of course, our services are as follow. Sunday morning is at 10:30, Sunday evening at 5 p.m., and then we have our Thursday night Bible study at 7 o'clock, and we will begin the book of 2 Samuel this coming Thursday, so hope to see you there for that. You see the soul winning times and teams, the list of expecting mothers, and then the important reminders there at the bottom. Please make sure you give heed to those things. Some of the upcoming church events, we have a missions trip to Samaria, specifically Barstow, California, and that'll be on Saturday, September 24th. If you'd like to participate, there's a sign-up sheet in the back where the usher station is. Please make sure you sign that. And if you have any questions, you can see Brother Ulises Hernandez for more details. Our anniversary service is actually going to be next week, not on the 25th. We had some schedules switched around. I'm preaching for Holdfast Baptist Church, and so I'm going to be there on the 25th. And so, therefore, I don't want to miss the anniversary, so we're going to move the anniversary to the 18th, okay? So that'll be next week, 5 years, amen? And lots happened in 5 years. God's been good. We're going to have something special on that day for everyone. And then on Friday, September 30th, is the men's prayer night. Fall program kickoff is on Sunday, October 2nd. Of course, 6 weeks of just different things that we're going to be doing for the fall. But the biggest thing is that we're going to emphasize bringing visitors to church, getting them saved, baptized, integrated into the church. And then something that's not on there, of course, is the Christmas play. We're getting ready for that, just gearing up for the Christmas program coming up in December. If you would like your children to participate, make sure you sign up in the back of the usher station, and Brother Maury Lemons will get in contact with you regarding that, and we'll give you more information as we approach that date, all right? And then you see at the bottom the regular announcements there. Please make sure you silence your phones during the preaching so as to not be a distraction during the service. Let's go ahead and take some soul-winning numbers from this past week. Salvations from Monday to Thursday. Any salvations from Monday to Thursday? How about Friday and Saturday? Salvations for Friday and Saturday? Two? Okay, anybody else? No scratching yourself, Brother Chevy, okay? No swatting flies at this time. Okay, yes?
For Saturday, one.
What is it?
One for Saturday.
Okay, great. Anybody else? Friday and Saturday? How about this afternoon? Salvations for this afternoon? Two for Brother Maury's team. Two for Brother Hike's team. Two for Brother Ulises's team. One for Brother Glenn's team. Anybody else going once, twice, thrice? Okay, keep up the great work on soul winning. Let's sing our next song, 325, Trust and Obey, song number 325.
Song number 325. Trust and obey. All together on that first verse.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and if we
trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar.
Singing. At this time, the ushers will come forward to collect the offering, and you may turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2.
Good evening. We're in Philippians chapter number 2 tonight. Philippians chapter number 2, and the Bible reads, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the church you've given us, Lord, and the people within this church today, Lord. And I just thank you for Pastor as well, Lord. And I pray that you fill him with the Spirit as he preaches your word, Lord, and that we're edified by the preaching, and that we walk away learning more from your word and draw closer to you, Lord. And just bless this service and every aspect of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we continue this evening with our study of the book of Philippians, and we are in chapter number 2 this evening. Now, let me just break down all of these chapters into an alliterated outline just to kind of help us remember what's going on in each of these chapters. Of course, chapter 1, we went over last week, we looked at Paul's personal situations, referring to the fact that he is incarcerated, he's in prison, and he's going through a lot of tribulation. But this tribulation that he's experiencing is for the furtherance of the gospel. In other words, there's no trial that God allows us to go through it shouldn't go to waste. You understand? There's always a purpose to the fiery trials that we experience, to the tribulations that we have. And the Apostle Paul understands this. By his trial of going to prison and getting incarcerated for preaching God's word, it's going to embolden others to preach the word of God also. It's going to help them to be inspired and be exhorted to say, you know what? I'm willing to suffer as well. I want to go to prison. Well, not necessarily go to prison, but I'm willing to go to prison or even die for the cause of Christ, because we see this great man of God suffering persecution. And so it motivates others to kind of step it up in their Christian life. So we see his personal situations. Chapter 2, we're going to look at the pattern of service. Chapter 3 is the prize of the Savior. And chapter 4 is the peace of supplication. So this evening, we're going to look at the patterns of service. And of course, at the latter end of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells the Philippians, he basically tells them, you know, it's God's will for you to believe on Jesus Christ, but it's also his will that you suffer for his name's sake as well. Okay? And a lot of people, you know, Christians specifically, they kind of balk at that. They have a hard time digesting that truth, that it's God's will for them to be saved, obviously. It's God's will for them to believe on Jesus Christ. But you know, it's God's will for you to be persecuted for your faith as well. Amen. He wants you to be persecuted. He wants you to go through trials. He wants you to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And in fact, we're going to see in Philippians chapter 3 that the Apostle Paul refers to it as the fellowship of his suffering. You see, we often think we fellowship with God, and it's true, when we read his word, when we pray. But here's the thing, there's a particular type of fellowship that you can have with the Lord that is very intimate, and that is the fellowship of his suffering. When you suffer persecution for his name's sake, when you suffer because you believe the Bible, when people separate you from their company because you're a Christian, when people hate you for the name of Christ, you know, now you're experiencing the fellowship of his suffering. You're experiencing the rejection that he felt when he was on this earth. And that is essentially some of the closest times you will have with the Lord is when you're being persecuted by family, by a spouse, by friends and neighbors, by the reprobates of this world. You know, that's the kind of fellowship that we should seek for. And, you know, we should pray for that type of fellowship. And I often will pray, Lord, you know, make us worthy to suffer for your name's sake. You understand? Because, you know, it's not just a matter of suffering. You know, we need to make sure that we're up to par spiritually to be able to suffer persecution. Because we don't want to be the type of Christians that when persecution arises because of the word, by and by we are offended. So we want to make sure that we're reading God's word, that we're praying, that we're essentially getting ready for that fiery trial. So when it comes upon us, we pass with flying colors. Amen. And so, you know, he's exhorting them in that manner. And now we're going to look at the pattern of service. And more specifically, he's going to exhort them to be unified as a church. You see, persecutions from the outside are great because when you're persecuted by the world, by the devil, by wicked individuals, you know, it draws us closer one to another. You know, that one person you don't really get along with in church, you'll get along with them pretty well when you're being persecuted by people from the outside. Because then you start realizing, you know, our little tiff or our little conflict that we had means nothing because now we got to band together against these wicked individuals. But let me say this, a fight from within will destroy the church. Division from within will completely destroy the church. Fights from without will unify us, but fights from within will completely divide us. It'll destroy the church. Therefore, the New Testament constantly reiterates the importance of unity, okay? Unity and banding together and having one mind. Look at verse number one. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Now, that's kind of weird for him to say, right? Anybody of you guys have bowels, you know? He's not saying bowel movements. He's saying when it talks about bowels, it's talking about that which is on the inside. It's often synonymous with pity. You know, you think about the pit of your stomach. It's also synonymous with having pity or compassion. So when that term is used in the Bible, when you have bowels towards someone, it's referring to you have deep feelings for that individual, okay? Compassion and pity. And he's saying, look, if there's consolation, comfort of love, fellowship, bowels, and mercies, he said, fulfill you my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. In other words, if there's anywhere you should exert these qualities of compassion, love, bowels, and mercies, it should be in a church. You should all be of one mind in this particular area. You should have unity, okay? Now, look at verse number three here. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Okay, now keep in mind again, he's talking about in context of a church. This isn't some like, you know, house church out there that he's talking to. Okay, you know, he's talking to a legitimate local New Testament visible church with a pastor. And in fact, he addresses the pastors and deacons at the beginning of the book. Okay, so we're not to apply this. We can apply this to ourselves, obviously, but in context of a church. Because where are we supposed to exert these qualities? Where are we supposed to do these good works? Where are we supposed to do these things? Obviously everywhere, but more specifically in the house of God. Amen. You know, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith, the Bible says. Okay, and it's important to note that the local New Testament church is important, folks. Never undermine the visible, local, New Testament church. It's a biblical teaching. It's in the New Testament. We see it over and over again. And, you know, God rejects this concept of having a house church. We're not talking about having a church in a house if you don't have a building. We're talking about this house church movement, okay? You know, earlier this week, I was on one of my Starbucks runs, okay? I was getting a coffee at Starbucks. And I had a shirt, you know, it had King James in the back. And, you know, the uncorruptible seed, and it's just Bible verses in the bag and just King James only, you know. And I was getting my coffee, and I was waiting for it, and this guy, he's in there, and he kind of waves me down. He's like, you know, come here. And I was like, how can I help you? He's like, what does your shirt say? I'm like, it says King James only, King James Bible. He said, well, what does that mean? So I started explaining to him, you know, what it means, and I'm just giving him the benefit of the doubt, you know. And he had a friend there with him. And the friend is like, man, I really love your shirt. He's like, can I take a picture of it? I'm like, sure. He goes, but can I take a picture of it with your phone? I guess. And then can you send it to me by your phone? And I'm like, all right. So he takes a picture of my shirt with my phone. You know, he wants me to send it to him. I was just like, what in the world? So this guy is asking me questions. And I'm telling you, you know, our church is King James only. In other words, we believe that the King James Bible is the inspired, preserved word of God for the English-speaking people. We reject all modern versions of the Bible because they're corrupted. They pervert salvation and all these doctrines. And just kind of giving them the lowdown. And, you know, then he starts talking about, you know, what he's a part of. And I'm like, man, I hope this guy's not a Jehovah's Witness or something, you know. Because I saw some material and it looked kind of funky, you know what I mean. It's just like, you know, you kind of wonder what this person is. And I'm not trying to make a scene at Starbucks, you know, like by like just openly rebuking this guy in a public setting or whatever. But, you know, I'm just talking to him. And, you know, he seemed to be right on a couple things. Because we're talking about salvation and he was actually in agreement with me. And then I said, well, where's your church? He's like, well, it's, you know, it's like a fellowship. And what we do is we meet in houses. And it's just like red flag, red flag, red flag, you know. And then, and you know, he's talking about house church. And he was like, you know, there's many leaders in the church, you know. And I'm like, oh, red flag. These are all the bad signs, you know. And I'm just kind of like, I don't want to talk to this guy right now. I got to go do squats. I need to go lift. And I don't want to spend time with this guy. And so, you know, I'm like, okay. And then he's like, well, you know, maybe you can come visit us one day, you know. And this is what he says. He says, maybe you could come visit us one day so you can see how pure our congregation is. And then he said this. And then maybe, you know, I can go to where you congregate. And then he said this. And we can see how pure your congregation is or how pure it isn't. Right? And, you know, I got my coffee and I'm just like, no, our church is pretty pure. And he's like, well, you know, I was like, the Bible completely rejects this concept of having a house church because it's unbiblical. And I was like, you said you have a bunch of pastors, you guys, you know, just kind of kumbaya with each other and try to decipher what the Bible says. There's one leader at the church and it's me. And I said, I run the church under the leadership of Jesus Christ himself. I'm an ordained man sent out by another local legitimate church. And I said, the Bible rejects this concept of house churches. And he's like, well, you know, to each his own kind of thing. I'm like, well, no, it's just unbiblical. Yeah, I told him it's just unbiblical. And I said, what kind of Bible do you have? He goes, well, it's King James, but it's mixed with a lot of other versions too. I'm like, man, this guy's like a smorgasbord of just false doctrine, you know? And then I just start spitting verses. I'm just like, I'm going to go off on this guy. And I'm just spitting verses. And he's just like, you know, he don't know what to do. He's just like getting them all. And I'm like, what do you think about that? He's like, well, you know, I'm like, well, give me some verses to back up what you're saying. You know? And then he even tried to like test me. He was like, where does the Bible say this? You know? Where does the Bible even talk about first works? I'm like, oh, bro. And I'm like, Revelation. And I take him, I'm just like, this guy's a joke. But you know what? That's what the house church movement produces, my friends.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay? A bunch of diatrophies type of people where they want to have the preeminence among the brethren, but they don't know jack squat about the Bible.
Yep.
Okay? They just want to have leadership position and not be under any government of any individual, of any structure. It's not biblical, my friends. You know, when we look at the New Testament, we see that the Apostle Paul and the other apostles are addressing actual local New Testament churches. And thank God for a local New Testament church where you can exert these qualities that God is commanding us to exert. You understand? He says in verse 3 that nothing should be done through strife or vainglory in the church, of course. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, herein we find the cure for depression, okay? Which is interesting because I was out soul winning today. Brian and I were out soul winning. And we knock on this door. And, you know, this guy's on his couch. And then he's like, okay, come in. Which, by the way, when someone tells me to come into their house... By the way, ladies, don't do this. You know what I mean? Men, you know, you're on your own. You know, we're men or whatever. And I'm just like, all right, let's go in. You know, we went in, and he's watching some liberal church on the TV or something like that. And we started telling him, you know, I'm trying to give him the gospel, and he's like, I'm saved. And he's kind of giving me the right answers, but he's kind of beating around the bush on a lot of stuff. And then, you know, this guy's gone through some stuff. Like, he's basically, you know, his spouse passed away. and he's kind of raising his kids on his own. And he tells me, he's like, what can you offer me, someone who's in my position? And I'm like, what exactly do you mean? And he's just like, well, you know, someone who is suffering with the things that I'm going through, what is it that you can offer me? And I said, well, here's the thing is that, you know, that's like a broad question, because it's not like we have anything specifically for people like that who are in that situation. It's kind of like a conglomerate of many things, right? You come to church, you hear the preaching of God's word, you get fellowship. And I said, ultimately, we encourage people to like invest in other people, like to be a blessing to other people, to preach the gospel to other people. And that is a biblical concept. You know, and I say, because a lot of times people who are depressed and they're discouraged, it's because they're too focused on themselves, right? They're focused on their problems and what they're going through. And often, if they just get their eyes off of themselves and put it on someone else, they invest in someone else, they preach the gospel to an unsaved person, they invest in a saved person, you know, that depression will begin to dissipate. Because the remedy for depression, the remedy for when you're going through a tough time, is that you invest in other people, you become a blessing to others. You take your eyes off of yourself. Or what the Bible says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And a couple things happen when you do that. Number one, you start seeing that other people have it worse than you do.
Right.
Right? You're like, oh man, this person has it way worse than I do. This guy's life sucks or something. You know, it's just like, man, I'm kind of glad I'm in the situation I'm in and I'm not that situation. Because let's just be honest, there's people who have it worse than us. There's people who have it way worse than us, okay? Not to downplay our trials, because our trials are difficult. I'm just saying, to help you alleviate the severity of your trial when you're feeling like you're just going through so much, you know, look upon someone else's trial and see that there's people out there who have it worse than you do. But also, when you help individuals through that trial and you become a blessing to them, then you realize you have purpose in life. You see, when you get people saved, it's not like, oh, I got someone saved, right? I mean, you changed their eternal destiny.
Amen. Yeah.
Like, that person was going to hell, and they're no longer going to hell. Like, that person will live forever with God, and you will see them in the millennial reign and the new heaven and the new earth. I mean, you changed that person's life, you understand? So then you start realizing, man, I have a great purpose in life, and that is to pull people out of the fire, to get people saved. And that alleviates a lot of the depression. Amen. And obviously, there's other factors involved. You got to read the Bible, walk in the Spirit, the joys of the Lord. And it's not something that just happens in one service, right? It's like, I was depressed and I left and I'm no longer depressed. It doesn't work that way. Obviously, it's a process where you have to come, you hear the preaching of God's word, you allow the inward man to delight in the law of God. You be consistent in reading your Bible. You're consistent in praying. You fellowship one with another. And then as the months go by, you start realizing, man, I'm really happy with my life right now. Yep. I'm sure there's plenty of people who have come to our church and they weren't happy and they came for a while and they're just like, you know what? Things haven't really changed necessarily for my as far as the trial is concerned, but I'm really happy right now. I'm so content. I'm so sad. But that's what happens when you do God's will.
Amen.
Right? You look not at every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And this is what I was telling this guy. And, you know, he just wasn't satisfied with that. This is what he told me. He said, if I remember correctly, he's just like, well, look, he's like, you're quoting me all these Bible verses, okay? Obviously, you know, I know that you know the Bible, but you know, there's one thing you miss, okay? He's like, he's basically telling me, like, one thing thou lackest. And I'm just like, he's like, love. Love. And I was like, what? And he's just like, love. You know, you didn't say anything about, like, love, you know? And about, I told him, I was like, well, the Bible actually says, let us not love in word, but in deed. So it's just like, instead of me telling you that I love you, why don't I just show you that I love you when you come to our church? Yeah. Right? Like, but here's the thing. He's been so embedded with these liberal churches and the fluffy messages of, I love you, and God loves you, and the devil loves you, and everyone loves you. We all love each other. And they just want this shot of dopamine that comes from these, you know, the fluffy words that come out of these false prophets' mouth. That's all they're satisfied with. So when they actually get the truth, they're like, well, I don't want the truth. I want this fake love. You know? And I said, look. And he's like, you didn't even offer to pray for me right now. I said, and I told him this. I was like, would it be different if I left and I prayed for you and I didn't tell you, though? Because what if I left and I prayed for you? Would that mean that I don't love you? Or is it you just want me to tell you these things? You know? And I said, look, our church expresses our love for people every single week when we go out and preach the gospel. I mean, folks, and I told him, I said, God commendeth his love toward us. And commendeth doesn't mean demonstrate. It means he elevated. To commend means to elevate. It means he elevated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I said, the greatest expression of love that we can give to a person who's not saved is we give them the gospel to a complete stranger. And I said, there's tons of people out right now in this weather, I said. They're sweating, and they're knocking on doors. They're with their families. They're preaching the gospel. I mean, that's a great expression of love, I told them. And he's like, well, then what after that? What if I'm already saved? I said, then you got to come to church. But here's the thing. He wants this, like, one key to just solve all his problems. It doesn't work that way.
Amen.
You know, he's like, what can I do to solve this one problem? I don't have one thing. Because if there's one thing, that there'd be one verse and one chapter of the Bible, and that's it. There'd be one book with one verse, one chapter, and one verse and one word, if that's all we had. But you know what? There's 66 books. There's an entire Bible, because life is complicated and it requires many answers to life's problems, because sin complicates things.
Right, yeah.
You know, the Bible's not a coloring book. Or just stay in the lines. If you just stay in the lines, you'll complete it. It's a complicated book because it's God's word. And it has everything that pertains to life and godliness. And you know what? Sometimes it requires a lifetime of reading it to become what God wants you to become, to get over depression, to learn the mind of God, to actually be a Christian who's fulfilled. Sometimes that's what it takes. And so, you know, I kind of felt bad for the guy. But I said, you know, there's people in our church who are experiencing what you've experienced. And I said, you know what? Because he was kind of like jabbing at me like I didn't love people. And, you know, I don't know where they get, you know, people get that idea from, you know, when they, because people tell me that all the time. They're like, oh, they base it off how I preach. And they're just like, oh, you're not loving. But hold on a second here, okay? There's people in our church who have gone through what that person goes through, has gone through. And I guarantee you, in our church, they'll tell you, this church loves me. The pastor loves me. The people here love me. I know that God loves me. Why? Because they've actually made an effort to actually go to church and see it for themselves.
Right.
You know? And the people out there are just like, oh, church is filled with hypocrites. Then you should go, because you're one of them. Right? Church is filled with hypocrites. Well, it's not entirely filled because you're not there yet. Right? And so, you know, it's just like, you know, we're not saying the church is perfect, but in order for you to see, you know, what God has for you, you should join yourself to a local New Testament church. And, you know, instead of coming to church and seeing, what can this church do for me, ask not what the church can do for you, ask what you can do for your church. Because
right. Yeah.
I guarantee you, if every single person in this room becomes a blessing to that one person, if they came, they still would, the depression will still not go away. The depression will dissipate once they actually get off their rear ends and go do something for someone.
Amen.
And love someone, right? He said, well, I'm afraid to love someone and be a blessing to someone, because what if I don't get anything back? Then you know what the Bible says? You'll get recompense at the resurrection.
Amen.
And in fact, God tells us to be a blessing to other people who cannot repay us.
Yeah.
So that you can be recompensed at the resurrection.
Amen.
And so, you know, there's your one-stop shop for the alleviation of depression is think upon others, help others. Obviously, there's other factors, dieting, weightlifting. You've already heard me talk about all that stuff. Okay. He says there in verse number 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. You don't know Jesus. Well, according to the Bible, we have the mind of Christ.
That's right, man.
Now, obviously, Christians who are saved, you know, if they're not reading the Bible, they're not going to get the mind of Christ, right? Because the mind of Christ is the Bible, okay? And it's not about how we feel or how we think. It's regarding what we believe about the Bible, okay? And it's our choice whether we want to allow this mind to be in us, okay? You say, well, how do I do that? How do I let the mind of Christ be in me? Well, when something biblical is being preached and it rubs you the wrong way, like, I don't know, like the sermon from this morning, You just allow it to settle in. As uncomfortable as it is, you're like, well, this is the mind of Christ. You allow it to settle in. You read the Word of God. He says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And of course, he's referring to this self-sacrificial type of a mentality of looking on other people's things and being a blessing to others. And of course, he goes through that. But look what it says in verse 6. He says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, folks, this is an awesome verse to prove that Jesus Christ is God. Now, obviously, the overriding theme when it comes to Jesus Christ is the fact that he is the Son of God, right? But along with that, coupled with that, is the fact that he is God himself.
Right.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if the Word is referring to Jesus Christ, by process of elimination, it would state that Jesus Christ, who is the Word, is God also himself. And in fact, if he wasn't, then this verse wouldn't make any sense. Because the Bible says here that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Well, if you're equal with God, that means you're God yourself. And if Jesus Christ was not God, that means he's committing robbery by stealing from God's glory to give it to himself as being God. But you know what? He is God. So it's not robbery for Jesus Christ to say that he's God, Zakir. You know, Zakir Naik, this so-called Islamicist apologetic dude who obviously doesn't know what he's talking about, wants to spend his entire ministry just downplaying the Bible and claiming that Jesus Christ is not God. Show me one verse in the Bible. He says, show me where Jesus said, I am God and I will believe. Well, sorry, you know, God didn't write the Bible with you in mind. He's like, well, how would Zakir want me to write this? Because I really want Zakir to be saved. You know, I need to write this exactly how he wants me to put it and just describe it because, you know, I don't want any loopholes. Folks, you know why, in my personal opinion, why the Bible doesn't explicitly say, why Jesus explicitly didn't say, I am God? Because of the fact that we have to accept the Bible by faith, number one, although he said in many other parts, you know, like, for example, he said, the I am, when he's quoting Moses from the Old Testament, he's talking about the Pharisees, called himself the I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Referring to the fact that he's God. Because I am is referring to the Jehovah God in the Old Testament.
Right, yeah.
Now that should be enough for anybody. Right? He told Philip, you have seen me, you've seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Pretty simple stuff. Okay? But I think the reason why he didn't say, I am God, is to give people enough slack of rope to hang themselves with.
Right.
That's why. So that people like Zakir Naik can split hell wide open because he's such a wicked person.
Right, yeah.
For spending an entire ministry attacking the deity of Jesus Christ. And make no mistake about it, Zakir will one day believe that Jesus Christ is God.
Right.
And I don't mean while he's alive. I mean, when he dies and splits hell wide open, he's going to be, oh, he's God. But at that point, it's too late. He's a wicked individual. You know, to say that would be, to say that Jesus Christ is not God would be to claim that he's committing robbery by making himself equal with God. And look, folks, he told Thomas began to worship him and say, my Lord and my God, and Jesus Christ didn't rebuke him for it. He didn't say, there's only one God. No, in fact, he blessed him and blessed those who didn't see and will still be blessed because of it. He said, my Lord and my God, he worshiped Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ accepted that worship, showing us that he is God. Because if God says that he will not share his glory with another, yet Jesus Christ is glorious, and we see that God is glorifying his Son, it means that he is God, because God said in the Old Testament that he would not share his glory with another God.
Right.
And for you, and for people to claim, well, Jesus Christ is not God, then you have a problem there, because if he's claiming to be the Son of God, right, then he's another God in your eyes. Whoever thinks that Jesus Christ is not God, they're basically saying he's a false God. Because there's instances in the Gospels where he does proclaim himself to be God. Okay? Now, here's the thing is that, you know, it's not robbery. He came in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God because he is God. But look what it says in verse 7. But he made himself of no reputation. Now, folks, Who's the most reputable person in history? It's God. But yet, God himself, when the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, he met himself with no reputation. There was no room for him in the inn. He wasn't born on a kingly throne. They didn't roll out the red carpet for him and give him a scepter and a crown. No, in fact, he came into his own received them not.
Right.
He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So, folks, think about this. If Jesus Christ himself, who is God, is willing to humble himself to become a man and live such a humble life and die such a horrific death, don't you think you and I can be humble? I mean, we should be humble if our Savior is willing to subject himself to this humility. He's basically telling us, be humble then, because who are we? We're the creation. We are not deity. We are not gods. We're nobodies. We're children of God. But, children of God have a tendency to still be proud.
Right. Yeah.
And you know what? Pride is the one sin that God abhors and hates the most. Okay? When a person is proud because of their intellect, they're proud because of their looks, they're proud because of their achievements, they're proud because of their accomplishments, God hates that. You say, what can I do to, kind of not be prideful? Well, number one, if you've accomplished something, give glory to God and give credit to those who helped you get to that point.
Right, yep.
No, it's by my might and my strength and my power. Well, your strength and your power that was given to you by God, though.
Right.
Or maybe you just grew up in a home where there's structure and your parents provided structure for you, provided discipline so that you can achieve great things in life. Give credit to your parents, okay? But don't be a prideful, arrogant individual. The Bible says that God resists the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. And so he hates pride. And, we can see why he hates pride is because of the fact that if his own son is willing to subject himself, right, to become humble, and he has something to brag about too. I mean, he's Jesus. He created the entire universe. Everything in the universe, everything was made by him. All things were made by him. There was nothing made that was not created by him. He created everything. He has the most reputation out of every human being, yet he himself didn't come bragging about himself. But yet there's people who love to brag about themselves now, isn't there? And so that's pride, that's arrogancy. We should seek to reject that and think upon these verses here. That Jesus Christ, at the letter in verse 8, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, talk about humiliation. So, aside from the fact that he humbled himself, he also allowed himself to be humbled by others. Because when it says that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, don't just think, oh, okay, Jesus Christ just died on the cross. He died naked on the cross,
right,
exposing his shame. They plaited a crown of thorns upon his head. A scarlet robe was given to him as mockery, just to mock him. He was spat upon, they buffeted him, they beat him, they hung him on a cross, they gave him a criminal's death. And he wasn't a criminal. So not only did he humble himself, but he allowed himself to be subjected to the humility of others by shaming him and embarrassing him. And yet the Bible says, as a sheep before shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth. I mean, think about this. How many times do we like to defend ourselves when we are attacked? Right? Someone says something about it, I mean, I'll be the first right here, okay? That's just my personal thing. I'd like to defend myself, especially if I know that I'm right. But you know what? Sometimes we don't need to do that. Sometimes we need to be as a sheep before the shears is dumb and not open our mouths. That's what Jesus Christ did, okay? But look at the benefit of this. Look at what it says in verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there's nothing wrong with wanting to be excellent. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be great. It's the formula that you use to get there, though.
Right.
If you exalt yourself, the Bible says that ye shall be abased. But if you abase yourself, you humble yourself, the Bible says that God will exalt you in due season. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season, the Bible says. And so we see that the greatest form of humility is Jesus Christ. And when he humbled himself, God gave him a name above every name. He's the most important name in history. Okay. Now, I also want you to notice in verse number 10 that it's the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, not Yeshua, not Yahashua, nah, what's another one? Not, you know, Yahasha Hushahasha. Not whatever weird name they come up with. It's Jesus. And, you know, we have to constantly talk about this because this is a perpetual thing that Christianity comes up in Christianity over and over again because of the Judaizers of this world. Okay? These wicked false prophet Jews that want to infiltrate churches and Christian doctrine to try to bring people back under the law and claim that Jesus is not, that's not the name you call upon. It has to be Yahashua. It's the Hebrew Roots Movement type of a thing.
Right.
You got to call him Yahashua. And people tell me this all the time on Instagram. They're like, oh, praise Yahashua. And I'm like, I don't know who you're talking about. Who's that? You know, because I praise the name of Jesus. You're like, Jesus didn't even exist in, you know, until whatever. It's like, you guys don't even know what you're talking about. You have no idea what you're talking about. And they're like, and they even say, yeah, in the New Testament, it says this in Hebrew. It's like the New Testament is written in Greek. What are you talking about? What are you talking about? It's just like, it never says Jesus. I'm like, yes, it does. I have a copy of the New Testament in Greek. I read Greek. And guess what it says? Iesus. Which the English rendition of that would be Jesus. Yep. Okay? In Spanish, Jesus. Give me another language. What's another language? What is it in your language, Adam? Yeshua. Whoa. Bad example, man. And by the way, so let me explain that, okay? Because here's the thing. People will often say Yahshua, which is Joshua in the Old Testament. Right? And Joshua is another rendition of Jesus in the New Testament. Okay? So Joshua means Jesus. Okay? So if you speak that language, that would be appropriate for you to use. If you were from, where were you from? Turkish or Tunisia, sorry. If you're from Tunisia, it would be appropriate for you to call upon that name because that's the language you speak. You say, well, what would be wrong to call upon that name in English? Because in English, it is Jesus. And anybody who tries to get you to call upon Yahashua, it's not because they're from Tunisia. It's not because they know the language. It's not because they read it in that language. It's because they've been indoctrinated by the Hebrew Roots Movement. Right. It's a Judaizing thing. They don't even care that it's in that language. So it's not like, oh, man, you know, it is in that. Yeah, in that particular language, it is. Yeah, absolutely. But you know what? The Mexican, the Guatemalan, the Spanish speaker has to call upon Jesus, Jesucristo, in order to be saved in that language. But the people in the United States of America, the reason they say Yahashua, it's not because they've discovered that Jesus, it's the way you say Jesus in a different language. It's because they've been infiltrated by Judaizers. That's what it is. And look, it's a Judaizing movement that seeks to remove from the deity of Jesus Christ, ultimately causing you to get back under the law and reject Jesus. And so, you know, the name is Jesus. And look, it's not enough when you ask someone if they're saved that they say, well, I just believe in God. That's not enough. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the New Testament, the book of Acts, when they would say that they believed on the Lord, there were instances where that was acceptable. Because the New Testament in the book of Acts was a transitory time where you're transitioning from Old to New Testament, and there's believers all around that region who were calling upon the name of the Lord, right? And they were saved. Believers would come to them and tell them, that Lord that you're believing in, his name is Jesus. And so a lot of the ministry of the apostles was going to these people, letting them know, hey, the Lord that you believe in, his name is actually Jesus Christ. And any one of those people, if they were really saved, they would say, amen. They would agree with it. Anybody who rejected it wasn't saved to begin with. Because the Bible tells us specifically that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So, you know, don't downplay the name of Jesus Christ. Don't bring this Yahushua stuff, this Judaizing Jew stuff into our church, okay? And when someone comes into our church and start Yahushuaing this, Yahushuaing that, just stop them and just say, hey, his name is Jesus Christ. This is his name. Like, can I blow the shofar or whatever? Like, dude, if you blow the shofar, we'll throw you shofar, you'll hit the train tracks. We'll pick you up and throw you shofar, you'll hit the train tracks. Okay? Because we reject Judaism. You know, we reject the Talmud. We reject all those practices. And so we want to highly exalt the name of Jesus in our church, and we're not ashamed of that name.
Amen.
And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, the Bible says. And so ultimately, everyone will become a believer in Jesus. Even the Hebrew Roots movement crowd. One day, it doesn't matter how much they want to say Yahushua, one day they're going to say it's Jesus. Okay? Look at verse number 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, how many of you have ever been confronted with this particular verse by a works-based salvation person? Yeah. Many people have told me this. It's just like, hey, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And it's like, so well, let me ask you this. So who's the one saving then? Because if you say you have to work out your own salvation, you're essentially saying you have to save yourself. So then you're your own savior. You're trying to save yourself. Whereas the Bible says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Not by works of righteousness. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves.
Amen.
It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You say, okay, well, explain this verse. Well, first and foremost, let me teach you rule number one when interpreting the scriptures. If you come across a verse like this that may seem to contradict other portions of scripture, this is what you do. If there's 10 verses that are saying the same exact thing, but there's one verse that seems to deviate from that particular teaching, just know this. Number one, there is no contradiction in the Bible.
Amen.
First and foremost, we believe it all.
Right.
But if you don't know how to interpret it, you go with the 10 verses. And you interpret the one based upon the 10, not the 10 based upon the one. Did you know we don't interpret the entire book of John and everything in the New Testament based upon James chapter 2? But you know, a lot of people do that, don't they?
Yeah.
They take multitudes of chapters in the New Testament. They explicitly say we have to believe on Jesus Christ for salvation, to just throw it out the window and say James chapter 2.
Right.
But that's a horrible way of interpreting the Bible.
Right.
You say, well, how do you explain this? Well, very simply put, my friends, salvation can be referring to different forms of delivery.
Yeah.
Deliverance. Okay. For example, when it comes to the salvation of the soul, also known as justification, that's referred to salvation, right? We talk about salvation. It has the primary connotation of the justification of the soul when you believe on Jesus Christ. But folks, if I'm drowning in a pool and I reach up to the lifeguard and I say, save me, you think he's going to pull out a New Testament and just be like, number one, you're a sinner. The Bible says, for all I've sinned and come short. Oh, he's gone. It's just like, you think he's going to give me the God? Save me means what? Deliver physically, save my flesh. Bring me deliverance. Jump in here and save me, right? Well, in this particular passage, where is the Apostle Paul? He's in prison. And he specifically says in chapter number 1 and verse number 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What salvation is referring to? The salvation of his flesh from prison. He says, I know ultimately God will deliver my flesh from all these trials, which is something that he explicitly teaches throughout the Bible. In fact, let me show you. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. Look what the Bible says here. This is very similar to what we see in Philippians chapter 1 and 2. But it says in verse number 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, look what it says, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So he says the reason we suffer is so that we can be comforted and so that you can be convinced that you will be delivered as well. That's what he's saying. So in Philippians chapter 2, when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he's essentially saying, you know, just as I'm going to be delivered, just as I'm working out my own deliverance by my fear and trembling towards God, in like manner, you need to work out your own salvation as well. You see, when it comes to us going through trials and tribulations, no one can save you from that other than, of course, God. But on your part, you enduring that salvation, you're enduring that temptation. If someone is going through a trial and they quit on God, you know, that's not God's fault. That's not one else's fault. That's your fault.
Right.
If you get out of church and you backslide, or you do whatever, you can't blame that on God. Because when it comes to the Christian life, we have to endure the sufferings of this life. And another way of putting it, you have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Understand? You have to endure until the end in order to be delivered.
Right.
Okay? That's what that's referring to. It's not referring to, oh, you need to stay in church, and you need to read your Bible, and you need to do good works in order to be saved. That's nonsense, folks. And one thing that these false prophets and people who are just ignorant of the Bible don't seem to understand is context.
Yeah.
Nowhere in the Bible here do we see anything about salvation in regards to the justification of the soul. It's referring to the deliverance of the body. Okay? So he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that's a great admonishment to us all. You're going through a tough time, you better work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear God, tremble before him at his word, endure unto the end, and work out your salvation, your deliverance from that trial with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now, if there's anybody who can complain during this time is the Apostle Paul. He's in prison. And it's not like the prison systems that we have today, by the way, where they get cable, they get an Obama phone, they get drugs, they can drink. It's basically what they did in the hood, but now in prison. You know, they get dental work if they need to. I mean, there's guys in prison that do like TikToks. What kind of world do we live in? This prison is different. It's like a miry dungeon. They feed them with bread and water of affliction. You know, it's just not a very nice place. Now, I will say this is that the Apostle Paul during this time is not in a miry dungeon. He's on house arrest, essentially. But he's still restricted from essentially going out and doing what he would want to do. You understand? Like, he can't just go anywhere. He's restricted to a specific location. People are watching him. He's shackled. He can't move. Now, thank God that people can come to him. He can preach the word of God unto them. But you know what? His freedoms are limited, right? But yet, even in that state of tribulation, what is he saying? Do all things without murmurings and disputings. What is he saying? Don't be a complainer.
Yeah.
And you know what? This is a good lesson for us today, amen? Don't be a complainer. And look, I don't know of any complainers in our church, but don't get around complainers either.
Right. Yeah.
You know, don't get around people that complain about the state, that complain about electricity and all this stuff, you know. And by the way, some of the worst complainers about California are those who don't even live in California. Can you allow just us content people, those who are just content with the things that we have, be just happy here serving the Lord? Why is it, didn't you move away from California to not deal with the things of California? Why are you so focused and obsessed with California still?
Yep.
Right? Like, I mean, I didn't even know that there was like a threat on the electricity were it not for these memes that they're putting out. They're like, oh, California doesn't even have electricity. I'm like, what the heck are you talking about? I'm all, Sarah, do we not have electricity? What are they talking about? Like, oh, and then, you know, people are like, by 2023 or, I don't know, 2035 or I don't know what year they said, everyone's going to have an electric car. You know, and all, it's just like, who cares? I mean, didn't we all want to be like the Jetsons anyways?
Right.
I'm too old. You guys don't even know what that is. Thanks for the courtesy laugh, though. You know, but it's mostly people from outside the state.
Right.
Oh, California this, California that. You move so you don't have to worry about California, so why are you worrying about California for?
Right.
Let us make the memes about California. But you know why we're not making the memes? Because we don't want to be murmurers and complainers.
Amen.
We don't want to just be disputing, complaining, and murmuring, and, oh, man, and all this and all that. Oh, man, the electricity and the electric car. Folks, I mean, come on. Get a grip on life. Get a grip on the Bible.
Amen.
You know, and it's just like, I mean, literally, I went to a coffee shop the other day. This always happens at a coffee shop. It was a specialty coffee house. And I go to there, go get a coffee, and they're like, oh, before we charge you, did you know by 2035 or whatever that date is, that everyone here is going to have an electric car? What do you think about that? And I told them, I don't care. Give me my coffee. Like, I'm like, oh, wow. And he's like, isn't that crazy? I'm like, I don't, you know. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And I'm like looking at the signs, like, what is this place? Like, you guys give car advice to you here too? Like, you guys, I'm thinking, is this guy selling me a car, electric car or something? And look, folks, even if they do that, you know, people are going to be still driving in cars,
right,
like regular gas powered cars, selling their cars and giving them. I mean, they're not going to be able to legislate that, okay? But even if they do, who cares?
Right.
Why be cumbered about much worry and care of what the world can do to you? Just be happy with what you have now. And you know what? Thank God that California is doing that. Thank God that it's making people feel uncomfortable, because maybe you'll actually start having faith in God.
Yeah.
Maybe it'll actually push you to start reading the Bible and praying and depending on God and not depending on your bank account and all the possessions you have. Oh, maybe you're going to have to actually start placing your faith in God. You know, it's easy to say we have faith in God when everything's hunky-dory, when all the bills are being paid, our health is well, everything's just going fine and dandy. It's when things start going south. That's when people start forgetting, like, oh, no, we got to figure out. We got to collect all these ammunition, and we got to store food, and we got to do. Hey, what happened when everything was going well, though? Oh, have faith in God. Just pray for those things. Well, how about now, though? Well, this is different, though. No, it's not different. You know what? I hope California just gets worse and worse and worse.
Amen.
I hope they start pulling out some. I hope the Mark of the Beast is first rolled out in California. I hope it gets worse and worse in California, because it'll help Christians to actually get right with God and start following the Bible and start having faith in the Lord and not worry about what the world can do unto them. It'll actually make good Christians out of some Christians.
Amen.
Do all things without murmurings and disputings. And I'm obviously preaching to myself, because I complain. I murmur. And this is why it's all-encompassing to all Christians. He says in verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Listen to this. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Did you know you're supposed to shine as a light in California? And it doesn't mean, let's see who can complain the most. You say, well, what am I supposed to do? Verse 16, holding forth the word of life. You know, when someone complains to you, you should be like, well, you don't have faith. Believe the Bible. God can provide. Oh, man, what are we going to do? Electric cars. God can provide.
Amen.
Simmer down. You know, chill out. Okay? You know, hold your peace. Right? Like, God's in control. We're still saved. We're Christians, you know. We can't lose our salvation. We have the Bible. You know, have faith.
Amen.
Yeah, but she's like, simmer down. Are you not right with God? Are you afraid that God's not going to? You got some sin in your life? Is that why you're afraid that, like, you're not going to get something? Because, you know, people who are right with God and don't have sin in their lives, they're not worried about everything else, because the people who worry are those who do have sin.
Right.
Because they're like, I can't depend on God because he's not happy with me right now. But you know, if you're living a righteous life, if you're doing that which is pleasing unto the Lord, it's just like, well, I guess God's going to have to take care of me then. He's going to have to bring a raven and bring me electricity through a raven or something. holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. What is the Apostle Paul saying? Don't make me regret, you guys. He said, you better hold forth the word of life so I can rejoice in the day of Christ and not be ashamed, like, oh man, these people didn't hold on to the very end. I labored in vain. They got all scared. They began to murmur. They denied Christ. They just got out of God's will. None of us want that. We want the people that we're invested in to just hang on to the very end no matter what, right? He says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I join, will rejoice with you all. He's like, if I die serving you, then so be it. I'm still going to rejoice. Amen. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be a good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who would naturally care for your state. For all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ. I kind of wonder who he's talking about there. Because he's specifically thinking about Timothy. And obviously Timothy is someone who he calls the son of the faith. He was already saved because his mom was saved. His grandmother was saved. He kind of just recruited him on one of his missionary trips, the second missionary trip that he took. And Timothy ended up just being a really faithful young man. But the guy loved the Lord. He was winning souls to Christ. He was essentially Paul's right-hand man. He was just always there for Paul. And he built up a good reputation before Paul to the point where Paul was able to just send him to different congregations in his stead. Because he knew that Timothy had Paul's heart for that people. That's why he says they would naturally care for your state. He's like, this is not like a hireling. This guy will actually care for you guys the way I care for you. Okay? But then he throws in there, for all seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ. You know, kind of wonder if he's referring to some other disciples out there who are not as faithful as as Timothy. He says this, but ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. So he's basically sending Timothy there, and he's like, Timothy has a good reputation. He loves souls. And, you know, he's gonna edify them. He knows how to preach the word of God. He's a preacher, as we see in 1 and 2 Timothy, as the Apostle Paul admonishes him and says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And he says there that he has served with him in the gospel. Okay? And let me just say this. Some of the greatest friendships you'll build this side of eternity is people you go soul winning with. Yeah. Right. Groups you go soul winning with, the team leaders you have. Because you're going to remember these moments for all of eternity, okay? So obviously there's a closeness there between him and Timothy. He says in verse 25, yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So we see this individual introduced by the name of Epaphroditus. And it seems as though this individual, you know, in doing the ministry, was sick to the point that he almost died doing the ministry. And I don't believe it's because he's being persecuted or they're trying to kill him or anything like that. I think it might just be how it was back in those days. You're traveling long distances. You know, you grow sick because of what you eat. You contract some sort of virus or bacteria. The Bible's not explicit, but obviously he was sick to the point where he was going to die. But he was going to die doing the service of the Lord. Amen. Okay? So this guy's legit. Right. He's like, if I have to die doing the service. Which is why one of the reasons he wrote in verse 17, you know, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy. He's like, because this guy's willing to die. You know what I mean? I'm willing to die too. And obviously, you know, not all of us will have to put in that position, right, to die for the cause of Christ. But who knows? Maybe one day you will be. You know, if the tribulation comes in our time, you might be put in that position to die for the cause of Christ. And, you know, don't be like these people who are just like, well, you know, he can. That's why we believe he can come at any moment, you know. Folks, the reason people believe in the imminency of Christ is because they're so scared of tribulation. They fear tribulation so much. They're like, I hope Jesus comes. They're like, I hope these guys are wrong about the post-tribulation rapture, because they don't want to suffer tribulation because you could potentially die. But let me just say this, folks. Not everyone's going to go through that. And I preached many sermons on that before. You know, in my personal opinion, those who actually suffer martyrdom are those who allow themselves to suffer martyrdom because they want a better resurrection. Okay? But I think that opportunity only comes to a few select who are worthy of it. So it's not like, oh, God, please don't let me die. For, you know, I don't want to die. God's like, I'm not going to let you. Like, you're not even worthy of it. Like, that's a privilege. To die for the cause of Christ is actually a huge privilege. I mean, Epaphroditus, who is a legitimate servant of the Lord, God didn't even give him that privilege. Right? Because he was delivered from that. But this guy, he loves God's people because he even gets to a point where he's full of heaviness because people are sad for him because he's sick. So he's just like, man, our people are worrying about me. And so he has sorrow. And then he says in verse 28, I sent him therefore the more carefully that when you see him again, you may rejoice and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation. Now, the last thing I want to mention here is the fact that the Apostle Paul is very secure in his leadership. You say, how do you know? Well, because he's sending all these guys who he knows, the people who he's sending them to, love and admire them, maybe sometimes even more than the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul doesn't care. Because in his mind, the only thing that matters is that the people are taken care of. And so this is a great testament to the Apostle Paul's leadership, understand? And, you know, I'm thankful that as our church grows, we get more leaders. And I rejoice when I see church members closer to team leaders more than they would be close to me. Like, well, aren't you afraid that they're going to cause them to go astray? Well, here's the thing. You know, they wouldn't be a team leader if I thought that. You know what I mean? Like, I wouldn't put someone in a position of leadership like that. And, like, there might be a Judas Iscariot in one of the team leaders. I don't know, you know. You just never know. You know what I mean? But, I mean, that's not a big deal because we can take care of that as soon as, you know, something pops up. So you guys better behave yourselves. No, I'm just kidding. But here's the thing. You know, I think it's a blessing when people come to church and they just gravitate towards their team leader, or they gravitate towards some leader in the church and they love that person. You say, don't you want them to love you? Well, here's the thing. I'm sure they do love me, but I don't need people to just come up to me and just like love on me or something. You know what I mean? Like, I want that person to be taken care of, and I'm thankful that there's other people in the church that can fulfill that need. They can just spend time with people. I think it's great that after soul winning, you know, the team leaders, they all go out to eat. You guys like food a lot. I noticed that. Like, so where are we going? We're going to that one place. Yeah, let's go to that place. We already went there 3 weeks in a row. I don't care. I like it. And I'm like, can you drop me off at church? I got to go to church. You know? But I think it's awesome. I love the pictures on social media when people are at a restaurant and they're all just fellowshipping together. I think that's awesome. I think that's wonderful. I'm thankful that it's that way because it shows me that people's emotional needs are being taken care of. Because people need that.
Right.
You say, what about your emotional needs? I got my wife. I got my kids. And you know what? I could probably go to any person in this church after church and you guys will give me 5 minutes of your time to boost up my emotional needs. You know what I mean? Just talk with you. But you know what? At the end of the day, it's more important to get new people integrated and get their needs fulfilled and have them feel like they're a part of something, right? And so, you know, it's a testament to the Apostle Paul that he's willing to just say, let's send people to take care of other people and let them rejoice and love this person. He says in verse 30, because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. Now, the flip side of that is this, because there's pastors out there that don't like that. There's pastors out there that cannot handle people loving other people in the church more than they love them. The Diotrephes, okay? And I'll give you an example of this. I remember we went on tour group up north, and it was one of these, I can't remember what the church is called, but one of the pastors was the Tharp brothers. If you're not from Old IP Church, you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry. But this guy was so self-conscious as a pastor that he had this rule that if someone gave a gift, like someone from the church came to one of his staff members and gave them a gift, number one, he would go up to that person who gave the gift and say, hey, I noticed you gave, whatever, a gift there. It's really nice of you. And he would say, just so that person knows that I noticed that. And then I think he would have them like relinquish, like get rid of that gift or something. Like they couldn't keep it. Now that seems really ridiculous, but people do these things. And he's just like, this is leadership. It's like, dude, you're insecure. You're a weenie. You would. He had no problem with making people feel awkward if they gave a gift to another person in the church. And then it's just like, I want you to know that I noticed that you gave that person a gift. And basically what he's saying is like, you didn't give me the gift. You know? Because he wanted people to only love him and only respect him. That's so nonsensical, my friends. I love that in Christmas time, people exchange gifts one toward another. You know, they bring gifts and they give it to church members and stuff. Because it shows that there's relationships in the church. It shows that people love each other in the church. I think that's awesome. Amen. You know, you should never be an insecure leader where people are not allowed to like another person more than you. Don't have this fifth grade or teenage girl mentality. Like, this is my friend. This is my BBF or whatever. You said hi to her. You didn't even say hi to me. And then you start fighting. That's so stupid. So nonsensical. Rejoice that people are just being taken care of. Okay? And you definitely better not be a single man acting that way either. Okay? You know, girls, we can give them a pass because they're girls sometimes. But dudes, you better man up. He's like, well, you didn't invite me. Well, you know what? You're not getting invited the next time either. Just for that, you're not going to get invited again. It's like, I'll spite you even more. Okay? Don't act that way. Man up. Okay? You know, and by the way, all the men in our church should be confident and manly enough to befriend anybody in our church.
Amen.
Right? And look, no one in here is so clicked up that you just can't involve yourself in some group and conversation somewhere. Right? I mean, after service, I kind of go around and I just look for an interest. Some conversations are just really boring. I get in one conversation, I'm just like, this conversation sucks. I'm like, you guys are boring. Talk about the moon landing and stuff. You know, a bunch of moon landing deniers over there. I go to this conversation, I go to that conversation. Everyone's able to talk to one another. And you know, as a man, you should be able to, as a young man, you should be able to do that.
Amen.
And not just look for your little clique. We're not looking for cliques here. This is the clique. The church is the clique. Get involved in other conversations. Go talk to the men in our church. Go talk to people in our church. Go make friends. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly.
Right.
Don't go looking for a best friend. Become the best friend.
Amen.
Right? Be the best friend that someone needs. Be someone that someone will rejoice to see when they come to church. Like, oh man, there's Gio. You know what I mean? Just want to go talk to Gio because he's so encouraging. I want to go hang out with Gio. Be the person that people want to be around.
Amen.
And the way you do that is by being friendly to people, being kind, not being clicky.
Right.
You know, girls, they're clicky sometimes, whatever. But dudes can't be clicky. Okay? You go around and talk to everyone in our church. This is a church. This is not high school. It's not junior high. It's definitely not elementary school. It's church. Okay? And so that had nothing to do with verse 30, but I fit it in somehow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Philippians chapter 2. Help us as your people, Lord, to be humble, to have your mind in every situation, Lord, and to never think ourselves higher than we ought to think, Lord, but that we may serve you with humility. And recognize we're not for the grace of God, we'd be in some pretty bad situations, Lord. And Lord, help us as we continue to do so, Lord. And help us to be a Timothy, help us to be an Epaphroditus, but also help us to be an Apostle Paul, who is not insecure, but is willing to relinquish any attention or praise as long as he knows that people are just being loved and taken care of. That's great enough. And we love you and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please turn your songbooks to song number 152. Song number 152, Security. Song number 152, all together nice and strong on that first verse.
More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Not yon star on high abiding, nor the burden home deciding. God his own doth tend and nourish, in his holy courts they flourish. Like a father kind he spares them, in his loving arms he bears them. Neither life nor death can ever from the Lord his children sever. For his love and deep compassion comfort them in tribulation. Jacob's God will ever shield thee. Rest secure with this defender. At his will all foes surrender. What he takes or what he gives us shows the Father's love so precious. We may trust his purpose wholly, till his children's welfare solely.
Amen. Wonderful singing. You are dismissed.